Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Genesis. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Genesis to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Let's look first at the Old Testament structure to see how Genesis fits in with it. Now, the Old Testament consists of three major types of books. First, there are the historical books, then there are the poetical books, and third, there are the prophetical books. And if you look at this chart, you'll see that there are 17 historical books and 17 prophetical books. And it's also convenient because there's another symmetry. And that symmetry is that there are five books in the Pentateuch, and then there are another 12 remaining historical books. And similarly, there are five major prophets and 12 minor prophets. And, of course, five poetical books. So you have 5, 5, 5, and then a 12 and a 12. It's just easy way to remember the structure. That's just the way that worked out. I should point out, by the way, that in the Hebrew canon, it was actually 22 books rather than the 39 that we now have. They're numbered differently, and some of the books, like, for example, the minor prophets, were all combined together as one book, and hence the different numbering system. Now, if we look at the Old Testament structure from a chronological standpoint, we still have these historical books, of course, the poetical and the prophetical books. But chronologically, what we see is Genesis representing the first of the 11 Old Testament books that actually carry the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. And so we see these books that actually carry the story, and not all of those books, those 17, carry the story. 11 of them do. Some of them, there's no geographical progression, as for example in the case of Leviticus. Now, we also have the poetical books, and they fit in this backbone of the Old Testament structure. And, of course, then there are the prophetical books, and there are the pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic prophets. So, for our purposes today, we're going to be focusing on the book of Genesis. Now, perhaps the most famous verse in Genesis, perhaps the whole Bible, is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis doesn't argue whether God exists. The Bible never does that. It assumes his existence. We know this from elsewhere, that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And as Paul says in Romans 1, that we can see from the created order God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine majesty, which are clearly seen. Now, the Bible presumes that, and it tells us as well that all of us have an innate knowledge of him, having been created in his image. So it doesn't argue whether God exists, but begins by assuming his existence and explaining his manifold works of creation. Now, we'll begin by exploring a little bit about Genesis's the introduction and the title to Genesis. Now, we could very well say that Genesis is clearly the book of beginnings. The first part of Genesis focuses on the beginning and the spread of sin in the world, and it culminates in the devastating flood in the days of Noah. So that's the first major portion. In the second portion, moving from chapter 12 forward, the time slows down, and it begins to focus on God's dealings with one man, Abram, later to be called Abraham, through whom God would promise to bring salvation and blessing, not just to Abraham's physical descendants, but indeed to all the world. And there are messianic prophecies that are associated with this. So Abraham and his descendants, as we see in this second part of Genesis, learn a number of lessons. Among other things, they learn firsthand that it is always safe to trust God in times of famine and feasting, in times of blessing and bondage. One of the major motifs that we find in this second part of Genesis is this theme of learning what it means to trust God in spite of the uncertain circumstances in which we may find ourselves. As we move from Abraham to Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob, and from Jacob to the fourth generation, that of Joseph, we see God's promises coming to fruition in a great nation that would ultimately possess a great land. This is the beginning of it, but the nation we will see is truly birthed in the book of Exodus. Now, as to the title of Genesis is the Greek word which means origin, it means source, it means generation or beginning. Now, the original Hebrew title, Bereshith, means in the beginning. And so that would be the first words of the book, in the beginning. Now, it's a book of generations. As the book of beginnings, what we see is the introduction of all the generations of humanity, beginning with the introduction to the generations themselves in chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3. And then we see the generations, and it uses this phrase, these are the generations of, and it uses this again and again, and it gives us a way of seeing the structure. Now, these are the generations of the heavens and earth, and we see that in chapter 2, 4 through 4:26. Then, these are the generations of Adam, beginning with 5:1 and going through 6:8. Fourth, these are the generations of Noah, and that carries us from 6:9 to 9:29. The fifth is the generations of the sons of Noah, and that carries us from 10:1 through 11:9. And then these are the generations of Shem, 11:10 through 26, the generations of Terah, 11:27 through 25:1, its biggest section, the generations of Ishmael, 25:12 to 18, that generation of Isaac, 25:19 to 35:29, the generation of Esau, 36:1 to 37:1, and finally, the generation of Jacob, which carries us from 37:2 to the end of the book. So we see that's a structural term that it uses throughout the book to describe the generations of mankind. Now, a word about the authorship of the book of Genesis, and indeed that would also relate to the entire Pentateuch. We see this expression that's used in 1 Kings 2:3. It's helpful for us when it says, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses." And those categories or aspects or facets of the law of Moses. So it's very clear that it's called the law of Moses, and this is numerous in its appearance. We see this in the New Testament as well. Here's an example in Matthew 8:4. Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded." So Jesus is assuming the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Now, although Genesis does not directly name the author, and although Genesis ends some three centuries before Moses was born, the whole of Scripture and all of church history are unified in their adherence to the Mosaic authorship of Genesis, and thus Moses would have used earlier records and materials and so forth to describe what took place prior to his time where he appears in the book of Exodus. Now, the Old Testament is replete with testimonies that are both direct and indirect concerning the Mosaic authorship of the entire Pentateuch, not just Genesis, but also quotes throughout, where it explicitly mentions in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Malachi, specific references to these books, this law, this Torah, being written specifically by Moses, or being written down by Moses as the man of God. And the New Testament does something quite similar. It contains numerous testimonies to the Mosaic authorship of these five books. We see it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. Now, the early church openly held to the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, as does the first century Jewish historian Josephus. So we have extra material as well. And as we would expect, the Jewish Talmud also supports Moses as the author. Now, Moses was educated, it tells us in Acts 7:22, in all the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power in words and deeds. This is a word that we receive from Stephen in his last message that he gives prior to his stoning, but he specifically mentions this education. And I think it would be difficult to find a man in all the range of Israel's life who was better prepared and qualified to write this history. Being trained in the wisdom of the Egyptians, Moses had been really providentially prepared to write this history, prepared to understand it and to integrate it under the inspiration of God. All the available records, manuscripts, oral narratives, and to put that together. And so we see a sovereign preparation in the life of Moses. So he was able to integrate all of these records and oral narratives, and he was able to write this out. And so we see then, again, a consistent biblical testimony to the authorship of this of the Pentateuch. Concerning the date and setting, a word about the setting first. We have a nice free geographical setting breakdown. First, there is the what's called the Fertile Crescent. Fertile because it's the area between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, and it has a crescent-like shape. And this would be in Genesis 1 through 11. And then we have the area of Canaan. And in Genesis 12 through 36, then, this small area that we call Canaan is seen, and that's where the action takes place. And then in the final chapters, 37 to 50, the emphasis then is in the land of Egypt. So the setting breaks down in those three areas, the Fertile Crescent, Canaan, and then ending up in Egypt. Now, the setting of the first 11 chapters changes rapidly as it spans more than 2,000 years, over 1,500 miles, and really paints the majestic acts of creation, the Garden of Eden, the Noahic flood, and the towering citadel of Babel. So these are very foundational elements. And in fact, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are absolutely critical for having that foundation and understanding what really took place. You have the creation, you have the fall, critical events that we need to understand, and how that ultimately led to the judgment and the institution of the nations there in chapter 11, where the nations are then spread out with the breakdown of the languages and the table of the nations that's specifically mentioned. Now, if we go to the setting in chapters 12 through 36 and look at Canaan, this middle section rapidly funnels down from the broad brim of two millennia spent in Genesis 1 through 11 in the Fertile Crescent down to less than 200 years in the little area that we call Canaan. And this was surrounded by rampant Canaanite immorality and idolatry. So the people of God in that infant stage were in a very vulnerable and dangerous spot. Dangerous because of the idolatry, dangerous because of the immorality, such that they could pick that up. And there was a tremendous temptation and the beginnings of intermarriage, which would have destroyed the Abrahamic line and eliminated that purity of a nation that God was preparing for himself. So that was a troubling context in which they would find themselves. And indeed, we see that the godliness of Abraham actually rapidly degenerates into gross immorality in some of his descendants, and particularly a lot of the brothers of Joseph. And so we see a decline in these four generations that would have only gotten worse if they had not been pulled out of the land of Canaan. It's almost certain then that they would have really lost their true identity as the spiritual people of God. And God does something dramatic, quite dramatic, in Egypt to bring about that removal of his people and to bring them into a protective context, a context in which the people would not have the opportunity to intermarry because the Egyptians would have nothing to do with the Hebrews. And so they would be isolated in the land of Goshen, and they would be separated. And so in these last 14 chapters, God dramatically saves the small Israelite nation from extinction by transferring 70 souls, these descendants of Abraham, to Egypt, so that they would grow there and multiply there. And even though after a time when they became actual slaves to Pharaoh, the times were difficult, nevertheless, they flourished and grew rapidly. And in that period of 430 years of slavery, they went from a people who numbered only 70. And by the end of that time, we know that they're in the first reckoning of the people who were 20 years old and upwards after the Exodus, 603,550 fighting men, and then there would, of course, be that, about that number of women, not counting the children, so it had become a large nation in that period of four centuries. So it's a nation in which we could call it a womb, in which they would be isolated from the maiming influence of the Canaanites. So what we see here is God's preparing a people for himself, calling a man, making of him what would become a great nation, and preserving and protecting them, and ultimately then he would redeem them and then teach them. And so being isolated from the Canaanites in the womb of Egypt then, what we have as a small band of people would grow into a nation that would then be birthed, as we will see, in the book of Exodus. Now, concerning the date, utilizing the same threefold division that we've already noted, these are the following dates that can be assigned. If we look at the period of time that's associated with the Fertile Crescent, you have over 2,000 years, 4,100 years B.C. or earlier, and as you know, there are those who take an early a date for a young Earth, and so those who take a date for an old Earth. But as for the creation of Adam, there's debates over when that took place. But at least specific to the chronology that we have in Genesis 5 to 11, it pushes us back to something around 4143. B.C. If you took a tight genealogies there, that's what you'd end up getting if you did it that way. The creation, and brings us from creation then to the death of Terah, Abraham's father, which would be around 2090 B.C. Then the second major division would take only 193 years and bring us from 2090 B.C. to 1897. So you'd start with the death of Terah, and it would end up with Joseph going into Egypt, and then his brothers and his father following. So this would be a period of around 1897, and then ending up with the death of Joseph, by the way, that would take place around 1804 B.C., which is mentioned in Genesis 50 and verse 26. So that's what we see here. We have this period of time then where we go from 1897 B.C. to 1804 B.C. So the chapters 37 to 50 cover only 97 years. So the clock slows down, and we see it slowing down even more in the book of Exodus. Now, let's just have a brief walkthrough or survey of this book. Now that we've covered some background, I want to move into the story of Genesis in a deeper manner. Genesis, we can say, is not so much a history of man as it is the first chapter in the history of our redemption. And as such, it's a highly selective spiritual interpretation of history. It's not just trying to be a straight-up history, but it's a spiritual interpretation along specific lines that God wants us to know about his people. And it's divided into four great events in chapters 1 to 11, and then into four people in chapters 12 to 50. So the basic structure of this book is very easy to follow. Four great events, and then four people, each of those four people representing four generations. And so if we look at the divisions and look at the four great events, first of all, chapters 1 through 11 lay the foundation upon which the whole Bible would be built. And it would center on these events, first of all, that of creation. And so we see in the creation, God as the sovereign creator of all things. This is quite distinct from ancient myths, which always involve some form of primordial chaos or matter, something that was already there that the gods would then shape or use. But in the scriptures, uniquely, and there are many unique aspects of the biblical picture of creation, God creates all things ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. He speaks and it comes into being. He calls into being that which does not exist. This would include matter, energy, space, and time. And as you would know with recent understandings concerning Big Bang cosmology, that's exactly what it points to, is a creation or a beginning point. They would not use, many astronomers wouldn't call that a creation. They don't know what to do with that, but there's clearly a beginning point before which there was no matter, energy, space, or time. And space and something that transcends space and time brings something that's contingent into being a finite time ago. And so we see in this creation account that on the sixth day, man is the pinnacle of this creation. And God makes a covenant with man, and then in chapter 2, he makes a covenant concerning the covenant of marriage. And so chapter 2 zones in and focuses in more detail on that last day of creation. So that the climax in Genesis 1 is the creation of man. The climax in Genesis 2 is the creation of marriage. Significantly, God's name that's used in these two texts, Elohim, is used in Genesis 1, but his name, Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God, is used in Genesis 2. It's a time where there was a covenant that was made. Now, the sad reality of the fall, which is followed by great corruption, takes place in chapter 3. And here we see another picture, a dramatic transformation, a dramatic change in which there is a fourfold alienation that takes place. Suddenly, because of the rebellion against God's will and purposes, there's an alienation between the man and God. Secondly, there's an alienation on the horizontal level between the man and the woman. It produces a social alienation with other people. Third, there's an alienation, we should also say, within himself. That shouldn't be minimized as well. We have an alienation within ourselves. And then there's also a fourth aspect of alienation or estrangement, and that is with the created order. And in fact, that leads to the curse that takes place as a consequence of the fall on the created order as well. And that's developed as well in Romans chapter 8, that the creation was subjected to futility as a consequence of this. We move into the account of the flood. As man multiplies, sin also multiplies until God is compelled to destroy humanity with the exception of Noah and his family. And then we move into what's called the Table of the Nations, where Genesis teaches the unity of the human race. It teaches us that ultimately we all are descendants of Adam. If you take a universal flood, you would say we're all the descendants of Adam through Noah. But because of rebellion at the Tower of Babel, God fragments this single culture and language of the post-flood world, and he scatters people all over the face of the earth. Now, when we move into the four great people, once the nations have been scattered, God focuses now on one man. Rather than working with the nations as a whole, he now chooses a man, and he will make of that man a great nation out of his descendants. And these are the ones who will be those who bless all the other nations. It will be through his descendants that the nations of the world would be blessed. And we see that described in chapters 12 through 50. So we begin with Abraham then, and we see the calling of Abraham in chapter 12, which is the pivotal point of the book when we look at it that way. There are three covenant promises that God makes to Abraham concerning the land, concerning descendants, and concerning blessing. And these promises are foundational to his program of bringing salvation upon the earth. With Isaac, God establishes his covenant with the second generation, with Isaac as the spiritual link with Abraham. And then we move into the third of these people, that is to say, Jacob. And God transforms this man from selfishness. He was a deceiver. He was a conniver. And changes his name as well from Jacob to Israel. He would be the father then of the 12 tribes. And the fourth of these four people in Genesis 12 through 50 is Joseph. And the story now hones in and focuses on Joseph throughout the remainder of the book in chapters 37 through 50. Now we know the story of how Jacob's favorite son suffers at the hands of his brothers, and he becomes a slave in Egypt, and he then is thrown into prison unjustly. It's a very difficult life, and probably would wonder what about the promises that God had made to him. And after his dramatic rise to the rulership of Egypt, we see the account of how Joseph then would deliver his family from famine and bring them out of the land of Canaan into that land of Goshen, which would be in that area that would be in the northern section of Egypt, a very fertile area around the Nile Delta. So Genesis ends on a note of impending bondage with the death of Joseph. There's going to be a great need for redemption that's to follow in the book of Exodus. As concerning the topics of Genesis, they span from what we'd say the beginning of the human race to the beginning of the Hebrew race. Or another way of putting it is the fact that we could sketch out both a historical and a biographical picture of humanity. As to the setting or place, this ranges, as we've already pointed out, from the Fertile Crescent, where we began, and we start in Eden and end up in Haran, where Abraham's father dies, and then we move into the land of Canaan, going from Haran into Canaan, and then finally settling in Egypt, going from Canaan to Egypt. And finally, the time frame for the section, for the book, covers about 2,000 years to describe all of creation, fall, flood, nations, then compresses, as we've seen, the time frame down to 193 years to discuss Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then ends up with a relatively brief 93 years to tell about Joseph and his story. That just gives you a feel for the flow or the progress of the book. It's one of those books in the Bible that's very easy to outline. It breaks down very easily and conveniently. Now, I want to look at the theme of this book and at the purpose of Genesis. Concerning the theme, We could say that the theme of Genesis is God's choice of a nation through whom he would bless all nations. I think that's an apt summary, because that's really what the whole point of the call of Abraham would be. That's the whole point about the promises about the land, the seed or descendants, and the blessings that would accrue to all the nations of the world. And it would be a messianic line that God would found in this context in ultimate preparation for Messiah himself. We have over 2,000 years covered in Genesis 1 to 11, but that represents only 20% of the book. By contrast, 80% of Genesis, chapters 12 through 50, covers less than 300 years. And so it's clear that Genesis is highly thematic, highly topical, and it concentrates on the course of God's redemptive work. And Genesis then is clearly not a complete or universal history. It was not intended to be. But think what it would be like if there were no book of Genesis. Imagine if the Bible started with Exodus chapter 1. There'd be a lot of confusion. Who are these people? Why are they there? We wouldn't know about the creation. You wouldn't know about the fall. You wouldn't know about a great deal. And it's critical then, this provides a foundation upon which the rest of the biblical history and teachings would be built. It's the beginning of everything except God, who has no beginning. God himself transcends time, and he always is. That's why he would call himself and reveal himself to Moses as the I am that I am, because he is the great I am. He is the one who is and who was and who always will be. Now we see the beginnings of a number of things. Clearly, 1:1 is the beginning of the cosmos, of the universe itself. Another beginning is that of man, with the creation of man, chapter 1:27. Then there we see the first Sabbath, 2 through 3. The beginning of marriage, that covenant of marriage takes place, and this is before the fall. Then there's the beginning of sin in chapter 3 and 1 through 7. Genesis reveals the beginning of sacrifice and the promise of salvation. And Genesis 3:15, which we will look at again later, is a critical verse because it's the first messianic promise. The beginning of the human family, the institution, really, of civilization as we would know it. It reveals the beginning of human government, chapter 9, the beginning of the nations in chapter 11, and the beginning of Israel in chapter 12. So it clearly is aptly named the Book of Beginnings. And so we see it was written to record God's choice of Israel and his covenant plan for the nation, so that the Israelites would have a spiritual orientation, a spiritual perspective. That Genesis would show how the sin of man is met by the intervention and by the redemption of the living God. Now, there are certain keys to understanding Genesis, some key verses. One of those key verses is the one I just alluded to. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is an allusion to the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And that's a promise that would take place, that would be fulfilled in the work of Messiah. Another key verse is found in 12:3. I've already referred you to this. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Another key is chapter 15. This is the key chapter of the book, because it's central to all of Scripture, the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, it was first given in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, but it's in this chapter, 15, and in verses 1 to 21, that the Abrahamic covenant is actually ratified. So Israel receives three specific promises: the promise of a great land that would extend from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Then there would also be the promise of a great nation. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. The third of these promises that we see is the promise of a great blessing. And here the promise is, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So these are promises that become foundational to the rest of the understanding of the Old Testament and its covenants. Because there is a covenant that relates to a land, another covenant that relates to the nation itself, and also to the blessings. Now, as to the unique contribution that Genesis makes to the Bible as a whole, we find that Genesis then provides a historical perspective for the rest of the Bible by covering more time than all the other biblical texts are combined. There's a sweeping scope in this book, from Eden to Ur to Haran to Canaan to Egypt. And it makes it the introduction then not only to the Pentateuch, but also to the scriptures as a whole. It's a foundation for the whole Bible. It also gives a foundation for all the great doctrines of the Bible. And we see in Genesis the seed to many of the motifs that would be later developed throughout the pages of Scripture. So it becomes a foundation for the doctrines of the Bible and shows how God overcomes man's failure under different conditions. Genesis is also especially crucial to an understanding of the book of Revelation, because the first and the last three chapters of the Bible are so intimately related. And I want to talk through that with you. So imagine then that we just flipped from Genesis 1 to 3 and skipped the rest of the Bible and ended up with the last three chapters. So we're looking at the first three chapters and comparing them with the last three chapters of the Bible. And I think it's quite stunning when we see the remarkable similarity that takes place in these chapters. First comparison, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Revelation, we see a new heaven and a new earth. So there's a comparison there. The second one is the darkness he called night there in Genesis 1. But then in Revelation 21, there shall be no night, no more night. We see in Genesis, God made the two great lights, referring to the sun and the moon. And we see in Revelation 21 that the city has no need of the sun or of the moon. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, is the promise given in 2:17. But in Revelation 21, it says, there shall be no more death. So one's the beginning of death, one's the conclusion, no more death. Satan appears in Genesis 3 as a deceiver of mankind, but in Revelation 20, he disappears forever. In Genesis 3, they're shown a garden into which defilement entered. But in Revelation 21, they're shown a city into which defilement will never enter. Again, a very clear parallel. In Genesis, the walk of God with man is interrupted. In Revelation, that walk is resumed and perfected. We see the initial triumph of the serpent, but the Bible ends with the ultimate triumph of the Lamb. I will greatly multiply your sorrow, and there shall be no more death or sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain. So again, we see this remarkable contrast. Cursed be the ground for your sake. There shall be no more curse. Man's dominion was broken in the fall of the first man, Adam, but it is restored in the rule of the new man, Christ. The first paradise is closed, but the new paradise is opened. Access to the tree of life was disinherited in Adam, but it is now reinstated in Christ, and so we will eat of the fruit of the tree of life itself, that which was lost. Finally, in Genesis, they were driven from God's presence because of their sin and alienation. But in Revelation, it says, they shall see his face. I think that's a wonderful contrast. Very, very helpful to see that. I have a book that I wrote called Talk Through the Bible, and this content is based upon that material, and there's the charts there if you're interested in finding that. Now, perhaps surprisingly to some, Christ can be found within the narrative of even of this book, Genesis. I want to give you some messianic predictions. Genesis, you see, moves from the general to the specific in its messianic predictions. For example, we see that he is the seed of the woman, and Galatians uses this image, born of a woman. He is more specifically from the line of Seth, we see in chapter 4, more specifically down from the line of Shem in chapter 9. More specifically there, he is a descendant of Abraham. More specifically, of Abraham through Isaac, of Isaac through Jacob, of Jacob through the tribe of Judah. All these are messianic anticipations where the door of prophecy gets much more specific. So this is one way of looking at messianic predictions. Another are what are often called types. Now, a type is a historical fact that illustrates a spiritual truth, and we can say from the beginning that Adam is a type of him who was to come. That's Paul's phrase in Romans 5:14. So he's seen as a type. Insofar as both entered the world through a special act of God as sinless men. Now, Adam is the head of the old creation, but Christ is the head of the new creation, so he's called a second Adam. Another type of Christ is Abel's acceptable offering of a blood sacrifice, which points to Christ. And there is also a parallel in his murder by Cain. So there's a similar type in that respect. A third type of Christ is seen in Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Salem, or peace. And Melchizedek is developed in Hebrews chapter 7. This righteous king, according to Hebrews 7:3, is made like the Son of God. So we see a very clear warrant then for a messianic type way back in the book of Genesis. He is the king of Salem, which means peace. And he's the one who brings forth bread and wine, remember, to Abraham. He brings forth bread and wine, and he is the priest of the Most High God, and all those are images as well. We could also say that Joseph is a very real type of Christ. You see, Joseph and Jesus were both objects of special love by their fathers. Both were hated by their brethren, and both were rejected as rulers over their brethren. Indeed, both were conspired against and sold for silver. Both are condemned, though innocent, and both are raised from humiliation to glory by the power of God. So we see a wonderful typology there in Joseph. As I tie the threads together for this book, I always like to think about the importance of how Scripture must be applied to our own lives. One of the things I love about Scripture is that it's perennial in its relevance. It's always relevant because it speaks timeless truth to people whose nature does not change. Human nature has not changed. Ultimately, we have all needed a new nature, and that's what transforms us, but it speaks. Even though the culture changes, humans and their needs do not change. And so I want to give you four simple applications based upon four components of this book. The first application concerns this whole imagery of creation. We do well, I think, to recognize that God reveals himself through what is seen. Scripture emphasizes this again and again, that our call is to leverage the beauty of creation as a means of worship. We do not do this enough, and I think we do well to pause each day and to look at something outside in the natural world and to pause and appreciate how that points beyond itself to something created by the designer of all. To develop an eye for the Creator's hand. And I believe that God indeed has created the universe in such a way that everything in creation points beyond itself to spiritual truth for those who have the eyes to see. So I always encourage people then to try to make it part of their daily exercise, especially because you and I are no longer in an agricultural community. And what would be presumed by people in the time of the Bible cannot be presumed these days. We rarely look up at the stars at night. Even when you do, you can't see much because it's polluted by light and other things, so you can hardly see much. We rarely really are encountering the grand raw power of the natural world. Every so often we do, and it can grip us. One of the most effective things one can do when you're at the beach is to go out there after dark. Go out there and you hear the waves and you see, if it's a clear night, the stars. And it's just a powerful feel that you can have for the immensity. Another thing, an exercise I encourage people to do is when you find yourself in an area where the stars are particularly brilliant, one of the best things you can do is to get on your back and look up. And look up for about 10 plus minutes until after a while you realize you're not looking up. You're looking down. In fact, there is no up and down. You're surrounded by mystery. All these billions of stars that are there. And though we can only see a few thousand by the naked eye, we now realize, of course, that there are over 100 billion galaxies with over 100 billion stars in each. It's an enormous glory that we have. Everything in the created order, though. You could stop and pause and look at an insect or a flower or a leaf. Doesn't matter what it is. It's richer and more profound in its message and in its complexity than anything humans have ever been able to make or will be able to make. And so I think it's a way of leveraging the beauty of creation as a means of worship. I think we do well to do it, to expand our vision and our mind, to get a bigger vision of who God is. Concerning the fall, we know that Genesis 3:15 records God's first promise of redemption. And the scarlet thread of redemption indeed runs all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And here's where it starts. In spite of our sin, in spite of our evil, God can turn it to good. His purposes will never be thwarted. And though the fall took place, which is the second act, the first being creation, the second being the fall, the third great act in God's story is that of redemption, whereby he now institutes a plan to restore the broken alienation that was the result of the blast of the fall and to bring us back into communion with him. And his plan is beyond our capacity to embrace. No one could have made this up, that the very God of all creation, the one who spoke the cosmos into being, would actually take on human flesh and become one of us and die on our behalf, raised from the dead, and give us the promise of resurrected life. So nothing can distort. So that brings us into the fourth of the great acts, and that's the story of the new creation, where all things are now brought into restoration as they were intended to be, in fact, even beyond the garden. So that is a glory of God, that he can turn even evil into a greater good. Abraham is a great example of a man of God who would take tremendous risks in spite of appearances to the contrary. For example, when he was told, when he was 65 years old, to leave his former life and to go off to a place he didn't even know about. It takes a measure of faith to do that, to go off and to become a nomad for a period of time. but that God would bring him to a certain place, and he'd have to trust him for that. Or that he would have a son at around the age of 100 was a kind of thing that goes contrary. In hope against hope, as Paul puts it in Romans 4, he believed God. Now, he is the quintessence of Hebrews 11, 1 and 6. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Abraham beautifully illustrates that nature. You see, what's going on here is taking the risk of trusting God's promise of the unseen over the seen, pursuing the not yet over the now. And that takes tremendous risk. It is to trust God in spite of our experiences and our feelings to the contrary, and that is our great call as well. You and I are in this world, yet we cannot see what's really beyond it. Yet the scriptures invite us to see that this world is passing, it's temporal, it's the shadow lands, and God is preparing us for something far greater than this. And he invites us to treasure those things which will not perish and pass away, but those things which will endure forever. And finally, we look at the life of Joseph. Joseph teaches us that God can fulfill his promises by turning painful and discouraging circumstances into a greater good. And this is a message that we need to hear again and again. In spite of the fact that there is a life in this world, a sinful world of setbacks, disappointments, betrayals, uncertainty, financial, physical, relational setbacks. Nevertheless, we recognize as well that God has the power to take evil and to make it the stuff of redemption. That God, though he's not responsible for the commitment of evil, is powerful enough to use even malevolent intentions for a higher good, and his sovereignty is such that his glorious plan, that fourth act we alluded to before, will actually reach back into our life here and now, into our pain, and turn it into the stuff of redemption. And this is unique to the scriptures, that pain can actually be redemptive, and that in the ultimate sense, that there will be a greater good that will come out of it than anything we could have seen. Listen to Joseph's perspective when he deals kindly with his brothers in chapter 45, verses 5 and following. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, he tells his brothers, because you sold me here. This is a wise perspective. He's been suffering in prison now for many years, and now he's become the most powerful man, second to Pharaoh of Egypt. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, for God sent me before you to preserve life. This is a perspective that he embraced. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over the land of Egypt. Well, that's a remarkable statement to make. Where it was not you who sent me here. Yes, you did, but beyond that, there was something beyond that that you could never have known, a bigger purpose. It was God who sent me here to accomplish a great good. So that this pain that I went through, this anguish, this uncertainty, turned out to be the stuff of redemption. And I have developed an eternal perspective, and that is beautifully illustrated in Genesis 50, verse 20. If you recall how his brothers came after Jacob finally died, and they were fearful now that Joseph would judge them. And they would say, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when he heard this. He says, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me. He's not sugarcoating it. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And this is a point that we can also embrace in our own journey, that trust is a choice. You get to choose whether you're going to trust God or whether you're going to trust the false promises of a fleeting world. And that ties the threads beautifully together for me. When we look at a book that begins with the creation and the fall, but then ends up with a prediction of what God's going to bring about, it gives us great hope and great consolation and great encouragement.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.